So we're going to start with the first three verses of Matthew, because that's where Jesus began his ministry. Verses 1 through 3 of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I have little doubt that most of you who have been in church over the years have heard many, many sermons preached on the Beatitudes. And I'm one of those people that's heard them many times. But as I have studied the Beatitudes more and more, I have come to a deeper and deeper appreciation. And I know there's some folks that want to pull me aside and say, "Well, now wait a minute, preacher. Isn't this whole Sermon on the Mount, aren't these Beatitudes having to do more with the way it's going to be in the heavenly kingdom?" And to that I would answer to you and to myself, not at all. It has everything to do with our relationship with God and the world today, and in the present world, in this present life. In fact, if I could only give you three chapters of the Bible, couldn't give you anything else, I would give you Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I think the Sermon on the Mount is so critical and so encapsulates what Jesus wanted to say. Before we get into that, I want to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 55 because it leads into what we want to talk about. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God said through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We were all born into sin, and we've all been indoctrinated through the world in the ways of the world. You know, I want it my way, I want to do it my way, it's all about me. How many of you are parents or grandparents? You know, what's the first thing that a child says? Well, one of the first things, mine, right? Yeah. Mine, I want it, it's mine. And so when we read a passage like this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," there's a little bit of us as believers that says, "Yeah, I understand that." But there's also a piece that says, "You know what? That kind of flies in the face with everything the world has ever taught me." So Jesus said, "I came," among the many reasons that he gave for coming, he says, "I came that you might know the Father." And so that's what we're about. And I think it's altogether fitting and proper that we should begin our time together with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And these Beatitudes really speak, as Jesus builds one upon the other, to our relationship to God and what God intended for our relationship with him to be, and from that relationship with God, what our relationship one with another ought to be. So before we get into the lessons of the text, it's important, there's a few key words I think that we need to understand. Blessed, it starts with blessed. And that is just exactly the same type of word that you will find in Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1:1 begins with the word blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now if you're looking at the text in your Bible, the word are is probably in italics. Now that doesn't mean that the translators are trying to emphasize that. What it means there is that that word is not there in the original language, in this case Greek. This is not a statement. None of these Beatitudes are a statement. They are an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Or if we brought that into really modern English, we would say, oh, the blissfulness of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all eight of the Beatitudes begin that same way, and they're all an exclamation. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, and the people sitting there on that mountainside, all of us down through the years, right to this day, He is saying, oh, the blessedness of the person who recognizes these things and lives this way in relationship to God. So it's important for us to understand that because, again, God's ways are not our ways. And if we are going to follow Jesus, is it not important that we understand God's ways? He created us. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, now there are those who would translate this passage, blessed in spirit are the poor, referring to those who are economically poor. And we've got to be careful not to think that this beatitude calls material poverty a good thing. In fact, material poverty is not a good thing, or Jesus would have never called blessed, or Jesus would have called blessed a state where people live in slums and they don't have enough to eat, they don't have decent health care or decent health altogether. Certainly that kind of poverty is the aim of the gospel to remove. But that's not what's in this text. The Greek language has two different words that we translate with our English word poor. The word panes refers to economic poor, the person who barely has enough to get by. That's not the word used here. The word used here is ptokes. Not that we care what the Greek word is, but the important thing is that the word here has to do with absolute, abject poverty. It comes from a root which speaks of the beggar, the person who is literally down on their knees with hands folded with nothing. I'm bringing nothing. So we could actually translate this, oh, the blissfulness of the beggarly in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you might want to step back and say, well, that seems a strange statement for Jesus to make at the very beginning of his ministry. But I think if we understand really who God is and who we are in relation to him, it makes total and complete sense, does it not? So let's think about this. When Matthew wrote his gospel, Greek was the common language of the world, just like English is the common language of the world today. But Jesus would not have spoken in Greek. He would have been speaking, and this particular message would have been given in Aramaic. Again, not that we particularly care or that that's important theologically. What's important is that we understand what did Jesus mean. So he would have used an Aramaic word. Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew. And the word there from Hebrew would have also had this connotation of a helpless person, the poor, the humble, the helpless person who has put his whole trust in God. So therefore, I think understanding that, we can take this first part of our text and say, blessed are the poor in spirit, really means blessed is the person who has realized his utter helplessness, his own lack of resources to meet life and to deal with his sin, and who has put his whole trust in God. Can I repeat that? May I do that? Blessed is the person who has realized his own utter helplessness, that beggarliness of spirit, his own lack of resources to meet life and to deal with his sin, and who has put his whole trust in God. So I think there's three applications that you and I can draw out of the understanding of this text. First of all, I think there's a realization that being poor in spirit is not something that we are naturally. That's not how we're trained by the world. In fact, the opposite of this utter helplessness, this poorness, this beggarliness of spirit, is pride with a capital P. What does the Bible say about pride? I've got a lot to say about pride. In fact, it ranks up there right at the top of God's list of things that God hates. Psalm 10:4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. Or Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy, on the other hand, and the evil way and the froward mouth, do I, meaning God, hate. Or Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction. Boy, did my grandmother used to preach that one. Or she would say, pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God tells us that he is against the proud. James, the brother of our Lord, in his letters wrote that God resists the proud. Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, writes the things that are the opposite of what it is to be the poor in spirit. He writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, he writes, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And I think if we're all honest in a private confession, there are things in that list that would have described any one of us. We're born with a proud spirit, folks. That is not God's way. So what does the world tell you to do? What does the world tell me to do? What does the world tell us? You know, the world places value on the opposite of these things. I have a young man that I work with, and we were on a trip before COVID started. And we were at dinner, and I sat down with him, and his name's Clinton. I said, Clinton, he's about 35 years old. I said, Clinton, do you believe in God? Well, Jim, he said, yeah, I believe that there's a God. But he says, you know, I'm enjoying my life right now. And I'll get around to that later on. Maybe. Maybe not. See, the world looks at what we as Christians believe and how we believe we should be in obedience to the Word of God. And it says, I don't want any part of that. That's no fun. In fact, I think if the world would rewrite the Beatitudes, it would be something like this. Blessed is the go-getter. Blessed is the person that asserts himself. Blessed is the person who brags about himself. Blessed is the person who is self-confident. Blessed is the person with high esteem. That's what the world says. So yes, I think one of the first things that we can take from this passage is a realization that pride is the opposite of being poor in spirit. Secondly, I think this passage teaches us a realignment of our priorities in two ways. First, a detachment from the things of the world. As you begin to realize what life in Jesus really is, what the spiritual life really is, those things that you thought were fun become less important. Those of us who are getting older, and I like just the term getting older, because that refers to all of us, right? We're never old. Old's always a little further out, right? It's not me. It's always a little further out. But as we get older, I think we realize that those things we thought when we were youngsters was so critically important really is not. That shiny, new, fast, high horsepower car, who cares? Having an extra house, a vacation house, or having this, having that, you know, all the material things, are they really that important? There is a great passage from the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And the other thing that a realignment of priorities will do is it will align your attachment to God. See, as you come to know who God really is, as Jesus has revealed him, as your study, as your prayer, as your walk with him reveals him, you come to know that God alone can bring you help and hope and strength. You come to realize that, as Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Or a joy that passes all understanding, regardless of our economic stance, regardless of our health, regardless of all things earthly. A joy and a peace that passes all understanding. That's what God wants for those who will call themselves by his name. The person who is poor in spirit is the person who has realized that things mean nothing. And I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that things are not important. I am certainly not saying, nor do I intend to say, or give the idea that things don't matter to God in our lives. They do. He says, "I know you have need for all these things, but where do they fall in the priorities of your life? If I am so devoted to pursuit of things, if my job takes so much importance away from family, and my worship of God, what is my priority?" And when I have to consider that for myself, I don't always like the answers. God means everything. So the third thing I think we draw from this passage is a recognition that poverty of spirit is the result of a true encounter with God. It is the result of seeing oneself in the light of God. It most certainly does not come by comparing yourself to others, does it? Do you remember that passage from Luke chapter 18? Jesus said, he spoke this parable unto certain those which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, with his hands up, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, with his eyes down, would not even lift his eyes up unto heaven. But Jesus said, he smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, be brought low. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Being poor in spirit is not something that you can come by effort or decision. You don't just say, "Okay, well, beginning effectively this moment, I have decided to be poor in spirit." There's not a 10-step program that you can get out of a magazine or a book that says, "This is how you become poor in spirit." No. It is the result of the work of God's Spirit in a person's life. Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Think about the great biblical characters. And one of the things I like about the Bible is it paints its characters as the human beings that they were. As one well-known preacher used to say, warts and all. But consider Moses and the life he had lived up until the time when God encountered him in that great experience in the wilderness at the proverbial burning bush. Moses, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. You're in the presence of God Almighty. And Moses' life was never the same again. Remember David? David was called a man after God's own heart. But what all kinds of things did David do? Well, he stood on the roof of his palace and he looked down and he saw Uriah's wife Bathsheba down there and he lusted after her. So what did he do? He had old Uriah put out there on the front lines of the army so it would be likely that he would be killed, and he was. So in effect, David committed murder. He committed lust, and then he committed adultery with Uriah's wife. Those are pretty serious sins, folks. Not that every sin is not serious, it is. But when Nathan the prophet came to him, and he said, I want to tell you about a man that did some things, and he kind of gave him this kind of list here, and David said, well, that man ought to be severely punished, put to death even. And Nathan looked at him and said, that man, sir, is you. And David realized then, David encountered God right then. And David found himself in the temple, in great humiliation, in great confession. And not only confession, beloved, but repentance. That beautiful 51st Psalm is David's Psalm of confession and repentance. I commend your reading of that because every one of us hopefully will find ourselves at that point. Isaiah, in the 6th chapter of his book, was sitting in the temple after the death of King Uzziah, who was probably his cousin. And he was heartbroken as a young man, was Isaiah. And then he had this great vision of the house was filled with smoke, the text says, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he realized he was in the presence of God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. When you are encountering God, there is a realization of who you are, who I am, and who God is. And all that pride we have slips away like the dew under the hot sun. Doesn't mean a thing. Do you remember in Luke chapter 8 when Peter and Jesus had that great conversation, and when he finally saw and realized who Jesus really was, the Messiah, the very Son of God, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And what did he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Or Job, in that great trial and tribulation he went through, he would say, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee, O God? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen thee. And I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In the New Testament is the great story in Luke's gospel of the Roman centurion. And when he'd heard Jesus was coming to his house, he'd sent his servant out to go have Jesus come because he had a sick, another sick servant. And when Jesus approached, Jesus had already prayed for the servant, and the servant had already been healed. And the centurion sent a messenger out, Please don't come into my house. Why? Because I am not worthy for the Son of God to enter into my house. The great story of the prodigal son, when he finally come to himself and returned to his father's house, and this is a great word picture of the sinner coming before God. What did he say? He said to his father, he says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That is the attitude. As churches, we need to think about that as well. The church at Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches, were saying to themselves, we are rich. We are increased with goods. We have need of nothing. That is the opposite of the poor in spirit as a church as well. The Lord said of them, no, you are poor, wretched, naked, miserable, and blind. Not my words, God's word. It is important that churches match His view with our own. The rest of the text finishes up with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For such as these, the poor in spirit, such is the kingdom of heaven. Why should that be so? We take the Lord's Prayer, which we will say here in a little bit, and set them together. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We get the definition. The kingdom of God, this is from William Barclay, and with this we're going to close. The kingdom of God is a society where God's will is as perfectly done in earth as it is in heaven. That means that only the person who does God's will is a citizen of the kingdom. And we can only do God's will when we put our whole trust in Him. When we realize our own utter helplessness, our own utter ignorance, our own utter inability to cope with life, and when we put our whole trust in God. Obedience, the great O word, obedience is always founded in trust. The kingdom of God is the possession of the poor in spirit because the poor in spirit have realized their own utter helplessness without God and have learned to trust and obey. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's not the day that you came forward and made a confession of faith. It is an everyday thing. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross. How often? Finish it for me. Daily. Daily, and follow after me. So we can say in closing that the first beatitude means this. Oh, the bliss of the person who has realized his own utter helplessness and who has put his whole trust in God. For thus alone can he render to God that perfect obedience which will make him a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, how we do pray that you will fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. We remember the words of the great hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen.